Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. Tony's got notes for everybody. If you need some, she can get you some. We're going to continue today talking about the topic that I introduced several weeks ago, and this is like the sixth or seventh message that we've kind of tied in with this. I'm still putting together information. It's coming together. One of the things I realized this week as I was researching, just looking up some things, is I was talking about comparing kind of today's theology, today's Western church to the Titanic and saying we want to give everybody a life jacket. When I was researching and found out that there were enough life jackets on the Titanic for everybody, and everybody got a life jacket, kept them afloat just long enough to freeze to death in the water. So it's like, okay, I don't want to use that illustration, so I had to back off that. And so, but the issue is lifeboats. I just like the life jacket illustration better. But the lifeboat is really the illustration. It's like there wasn't enough room for lifeboat or seats on lifeboats. It's really the thing we got to shoot for. So I'm researching all this stuff over here. Meanwhile, researching my illustration. It's like my illustration's breaking down. So anyway, the idea is that, you know, if everything just goes well, you know, man, we're crossing the Atlantic here. We've got our happy church here in the Western world and God's best life now. And God answers prayer and everything's going to be fine. You come to Jesus, you get your dog comes home, your car's paid off, you know, your wife makes breakfast like she's supposed to, and just life just comes together, you know. Yeah, you can have enough money to have someone mow your yard for you to stay home and just worship the God as you watch videos after video on your TV set, I guess. I don't know. Just this best life now, and then all of a sudden, and then, you know, but there's end times coming. Yeah, but we're going to get raptured out of here. We'll never see it. So it's just like, hey, just eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow. We get raptured. Excellent. I mean, hey, who doesn't want that? And that will preach. Just check the churches. I mean, the seekers are coming in, and everybody's seeking to find. And just all you got to do is come forward, accept Jesus Christ. Here's your ticket to heaven. Go sit down, sing a couple songs, and join the men's basketball league. And you're a Christian. It's like, excellent. Welcome here. And if that's the way it is, if that's the way it's going to play out, I am not going to complain. My problem is I'm reading the text of Scripture. As all of you, you see things on the news, and you begin to wonder, it's like, well, Paul's talking a lot more about the difficulty of the Christian life and living by faith, not by sight. You know, it's not like, not always knowing exactly what's going on, except we know some basic truths we hold to our faith in Jesus Christ. And if all of a sudden persecution breaks out or tribulation breaks out, it didn't seem possible in America in 1960, in 1970, 1980, although we had a few bumps there with the atheists and everybody. But it's getting to the point now where you almost don't want to say you're a Christian because it brings with it all this baggage of persecution and intolerance and hatred and oppression on other people. And I mean, I don't experience it, but I have that feeling of saying, not wanting to say, I'm a Christian. I don't like to say that I believe in Jesus Christ. I hold to the authenticity of Scripture. Then we look at the church, it's kind of like, yeah, I don't know if I want to say I'm the church who's doing all these strange things. I mean, there's a lot of polarization going on right now. And it seems to me, and all this, and as always, I'm trying to present some things. I don't want to use the word pastor or be pastoral, because I consider myself a Bible teacher. But at the same time, I do feel like I'm crossing a line here, and I'm teaching things. Like I stepped aside from 2 Corinthians verse by verse, stepped aside from Song of Songs on Tuesday night, which I was really excited about, because I was teaching those, and thought I need to talk about something relevant, because I felt, I don't want to say mystically burdened in my soul, but burdened in my soul to talk about something relevant. Not about your finances, not about how to raise children in today's culture, not about how we're going to bring revival to America by handing out tracts door to door, but say, we're looking at some things that are pretty serious, and if we just stay in this stupor of everything's fine playing basketball in the churches, we're going to be hit up blindside, and all your seekers who are filling the churches, especially on Easter Sunday, are going to say, this is not what I signed up for. I signed up to get my wife back, to get my debt paid, to be in the men's basketball league, and to listen to some cool music. And all of a sudden, you're saying, I've got to, you know, face persecution, or I've got to renounce Islam and accept Christ. Or, I mean, it's like, this is not at all what I thought. And all of a sudden, your seekers are going to just fade away, and there's going to have this handful of people left that haven't been prepared. You know, they're true to Christ, but they've been sitting in churches being preached at about how to balance their checkbook, how to, you know, get your kids through college, and how to whatever you've been being preached to. And all of a sudden, that stuff doesn't matter. All the relevant preaching you've been getting in churches is no longer relevant because we're facing trouble. We're facing real persecution. We're being rejected by society. Will you teach us something relevant? And now you're in the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were ready, 5 were not. 5 had oil, 5 didn't. And it's like, we can't give you our oil. We've been studying. We know what's going on. Well, please, can we have some of your oil? It's like, you don't just get this overnight. You don't just reach spiritual maturity because you say, I want to be mature. Paul says we must enter the kingdom through many troubles, many sufferings, many trials. It's a training procedure. It's not. It's like showing up. I'll use this example. And I don't mean this by any means negative on anybody, but this is just reality in the public school. And we've experienced this as parents and as a coach. If you want your son to play basketball on the varsity basketball team when he's a senior, when he's a junior, when he's a freshman, you don't show up for the first day of basketball practice in junior high and say, yeah, my boy would like to play basketball. He's never played before. Now, yeah, 1970, that's the way we did it. But today, you want your son to play basketball on the middle school team, you don't start the first day of practice. You don't show up, here's my boy, can you teach him how to dribble? Well, yeah, and we can. We'll have, there's 70, 80 kids come out for basketball in middle school at my school in seventh grade. Everybody wanting a chance to play. But my friends, you can say what you want to, you can do what you want to, but if yours is one of those 70 kids that just showed up, just got done playing football, he's going to run track, he's in the band, he's in the plays, in the musical, he loves the art club and really likes shop class, but he's also doing very good academically, now he wants to play basketball. There's 7 or 8 kids here that started playing in first grade, and their dad and mom have been going to tournaments every weekend, traveling to Kansas City, Minneapolis, all around the state, all around the Midwest. I don't want to do that, sitting through tournament after tournament, paying for hotel rooms. And now he shows up, this kid shows up for the first day of 7th grade basketball season. He's sinking three-pointers. He knows offense. He knows defense. He knows the full-court trap. It's like, I've been playing ball. So I don't even know how to do anything else, you know. I'm a ball player. You can't compete with that. Well, my kid's going to work real hard. You can't work hard enough. You are the virgin without oil. You have nothing in your lamp, but I want to get some. You're going to have to go find it somewhere. And you're not going to be able to get basketball skill like this kid's got overnight because you say, well, I really want to be on the basketball team. You can sign up. You can be in the team picture. But unless your mom sends a lot of hateful emails, you're not going to get much playing time. Just sit here and shoot. But, you know, if mom sends email, what I used to do when I used to get those hateful emails, what I would do is I'd wait. We'd get in the middle of the A game. Again, all that, make sure they had eye contact with the dad. Bring the kid down. Look in the bleachers. Go in. Now he's in. We're running full court offense. We're running up and down the court of the A team. Are you embarrassed yet, Dad? Beep. Turnover. Beep. Turnover. Turnover. All of a sudden, Dad's like, oh my gosh, I'm not done. Turnover. Now he doesn't know what offense we're in. That's right. You won't send me more emails. Come on off the floor. I'll put you in the D game. It's like, yeah, that's cruel. It's like, that's reality. You want to live in a fantasy world, Dad? Here's your son. That's what's going to happen. Here's your church. Here's all your seekers in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trials, in the midst of a country, a democratic Christian nation who's no longer democratic, who's no longer Christian, who doesn't even believe in Christianity. They think you're the opposition. And all of a sudden, your seeker church finds out they don't like us. Oh, your seeker church is now, like I said, it's going to be an Islamic center. Oh, all right. Here we go. No, you need to keep thinking. Everything I say, you have to think, is that right or is that wrong? So I'm not always right. I always have an attitude. I always have an opinion, but I'm not always right. All right, now here, page 5. What a great place to start in the notes. Page 5. This titanic theology is as I'm putting this book together, we're coming at it from so many different angles that I'm trying to tie together. And it's going to take some time. It may be more than I can handle. But one of the things is right here, and I want you to go to Romans chapter 11. That sounds like a scary chapter right there, Romans 11, my gosh. But Paul is talking in Romans chapter 11 about Israel. And he's going to say these things. And again, everything I say in my mind, I almost lock my mind up because there's 2,000 years of church history and theology that you almost have to wade through to make the statement. To just jump in and make the statement, it's like, you know, so I understand what I'm about to say. There is a concerning Israel, the idea of the nation of Israel. Obviously, they're in the Old Testament. A new book by a guy named Peter Enns, and it's hitting churches. I've been getting some emails from people that are in churches that their pastor, they say, what is my pastor talking about? I said, he's reading Peter Enns' book, who's the guy that wrote Love Wins? Rob Bell. What Rob Bell did to hell, that there's no hell, that Jesus never talked about hell, and she said, great, this will preach. Of course it will preach. It's not true, but it will preach. This guy is doing to the Old Testament, because you do have a problem in the Old Testament. Of your God, who we think is the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ, who manifests in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, who leads his people Israel out of Exodus and slaughters all the Canaanites. Oh, what do you do with that? Oh, that really doesn't preach. Well, that doesn't match at all. Now, if you just teach the Bible verse by verse, page by page, just teach and keep helping people understand the Scriptures, you just go through it. And this is the way it is. This is the text of Scripture. This is what the apostles believed. This is what the prophets talked about. This is what Jesus inherited. This is what he dealt with. This is where we're going in time. But if you water it down, if you neutralize it, if you neuter the Scriptures and you make Jesus into some kind of a poster child from the flower age, and he just loves everybody and is a tolerant of everybody, and if you just come to Christ, he'll accept everybody. Remember this, anyone can come to Christ just as you are, but it's got the intention of being changed into the image of Christ. We don't have that second phase. Churches do not want to present that second phase to converts. You can come as you are, but our intention of you coming as you are is to assist you to becoming like Christ. And just because you come as you are and you accept Christ, it means you are now in the church, you're positioning in Christ, but you've got a long ways to go. It's the same thing as the difference of being on the team, here's your uniform, here's the team picture, and now we're going to make you a ball player. Just because you get a uniform and are in the team picture, it doesn't mean you're going to get playing time. It doesn't mean you're ready to be in the game. It doesn't mean you can play basketball. And just because you walk the aisle, you accept Christ, and we give you a certificate or pray over you or touch you on the forehead, knock you over, whatever your church does to people, it doesn't mean you're ready for the game. You've got to proceed through this developmental process. And people don't want to do that. Now, why am I saying this? We're talking about Israel. Oh, Israel, the Old Testament. It is difficult for people to deal with some of the things in the Old Testament. I'm just going to teach the way it is, and it all makes sense. You get in more trouble trying to walk away from it than it is just teaching it. Israel, we're going to see something happened to Israel. They rejected their Messiah. They were destroyed in 70 AD. Now, there's a variety. You have to answer some questions. Are they done? Their blood be on us and our children, and they're wiped off. They're done forever, and the church replaces them. Now you're into the reform, you know, even Catholics believe stuff like this. But Paul is going to address this issue right here, and it's going to play big into where we're at in the church. My whole point is going to be the church has to readdress this. You have to deal with this correctly, and if you don't, your problem is going to be this right here, arrogance and ignorance. And if you are arrogant and ignorant, as Paul's addressing here concerning Israel, you're going to misread everything. Because this is hinging around Jesus Christ. It's hinging around his Israel. And we, as the Gentiles, have been grafted in. We're part of this continuity. We're part of this system. And if you cross off Israel, now they're gone, what are you grafted into? Well, here, let's just read this, and I'll try to make some sense out of what I'm rambling about here in just a minute. Because this is going to lead to your eschatology, your end times belief. Romans chapter 11. Well, I got to say this quick. You know, we've reviewed this amillennial. That means there is no millennium. A in the Greek means no millennium, meaning we're as close as we're going to get. The church age is the millennium. This is the age of glory. This is what Jesus Christ died for, this age. And look how good it is. We got medicine. We got health insurance. We've got a great welfare system. We're in the golden age. Now, again, that preaches well. in some areas. All you got to do is go across the street in some towns. It's like, yeah, we're not in the millennium. We're looking for the millennium. Then there is the post-millennium, which is the glorification of the church, that the church is who we are, and we are, through the Word of God, the Spirit of God, through all of our social action as a church, we're transforming this world into, ultimately, 1,000 years of the golden age. Of which case, post, Jesus comes back at the end and applauds us. Well done, church. You have done it. These both preach well at different times in history to different groups of people. Then there's premillennial, of which I hold to. I think the early church held to. It doesn't mean they're right. It doesn't mean I'm right. But this is where I'm going to end up coming down, because I think these two fail miserably. Okay? And there are large groups of people in Christendom that hold to these things. It's not a matter of salvation. It's hard to call someone a heretic, but it could cause you to get really confused when the ship starts to sink. Do you understand? It's like, but we're getting wet. Right, we're sinking. But in post-millennium, there is no sinking of the ship. There may be rough waters, but in post-millennium, the church cannot fail. The church is victorious. The church is militant. In fact, in post-millennialism, the church has to control the government, so they've got access to a military. Because you don't have your own standing military in the church. I mean, local churches have a military. Some people have, like, you know, if they want to really be impressive, they've got, like, a personal bodyguard for the pastor when he walks down the aisle packing a gun because the pastor's been threatened or something like that. I can't wait for that day to happen. But anyway, post-millennium is going to have to be, it's got to be government. You can hear this in political speeches today. You can hear it on people talking on talk radio. They need, especially if it's Christian-related, they're many times are post-millennial. They need access to the government, because we are going to eventually have to fight off those who are non-Christians. The Crusaders screwed up here big time. The Crusaders had this wrong. And the Crusaders decided, we will go take over Jerusalem. We'll slaughter the infidels. What else are you going to do with them? They won't convert. So they kill the Jews. They kill the Muslims. And even our president refers to that day and still hangs that around our neck today. They were this. If you believe in that, well then, work it out. Write a book. Start a Bible study. And make it make sense. Premillennialism, I think Jesus Christ is coming back. We are in trouble. The church is, you say, well, the church can't fail. The church was failing at the end of 2 Timothy. The church was failing in the second, third chapters of Revelation. The church was failing in John's letters, chapter 2nd, 3rd John, when the church wouldn't let John teach. In 2nd, 3rd John, they would not let John's teachers teach in their church because they'd taken over. So Paul was outside the church. Everyone has deserted Paul, he says, in Ephesus. John says, I can't get in. He says, I send these guys in, and this pastor won't let us in. Read Laodicea. I mean, these churches were failing by 60 AD, 70 AD. The churches were floundering because of false teachers. 2 Peter is all about false teachers moving in and taking over. So it's kind of hard to preach the church victorious when beginning, right? I mean, even while the apostles were teaching, they're being asked to leave the churches they've started. What do you think 1 and 2 Corinthians is about? Paul trying to get back into the church. They gather people and someone else takes over while he's away. So the point there is, if you're a pastor of a big church, you better not take a vacation week, because if you do, someone's going to take over. And Paul learned, he's trying to save all of the Mediterranean world, and every time he goes somewhere, someone else takes over his church. So I think the church is going to face troubles. It's going to face imposters. It's going to face people who are false teachers, false leaders. They're going to see the power. They're going to see the money. This is especially true in Constantine's day. Okay, so we've got to decide this. Israel's going to play into this. And then eventually we've got to decide if there's a millennium or whenever. You've got the whole concept of the tribulation. And then you've got the rapture. Now, this book is not about eschatology, but we've got to deal with these issues. The tribulation, the time of persecution, the rapture, which is in the Scriptures, it's a matter of where it takes place. But what we're dealing with right here, whatever you do with all of these things, you have to consider Israel. So here we go. I'm going to read chapter 11. Oh, I'll begin in verse 20. And again, there's 1,000 things I've got that just rattling in my head. I think it's good things too, so I've got to be careful. I'm going to begin in verse 17 in chapter 11 of Romans. Verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap of those branches, sap from the olive root, Do you boast over those branches? So you got your olive tree, the olive root. The branches are the olive branches, which is Israel. Again, Israel's still a root. Isaiah had a very doomy, gloomy book that he wrote, but he begins, or the chapter 1 ends with, there will be a root. There will be a root. The root will grow. The root of Israel, the root of the promises, the root of the Old Testament is never going to, it may be cut down, it may be challenged by man, it may be punished by God, but it is going to be a root and it's nourishing, it's alive. It's never going to, it may look dead, but it's going to come back. Even Isaiah chapter 1, just like a tree that's been cut down, that root comes back to life and starts to sprout. After I destroy Israel, they will sprout again. And here it is. We have now been tapped in. We're no longer dealing with pagan gods or strange religions. We're tapped into that root of promise that is never going to pass away. But it has undergone discipline, which is not unusual. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root. He's talking to the church. He's talking to Gentiles. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. I mean, you've got to figure this out. Who is the root and who is the branch that's been tapped into? No doubt, one way or the other, the Gentiles are the ones that have been tapped in. You may want to change the word church, but the Gentiles have been tapped into the root, which is what? The church? It's the Jewish promises. It's the Old Testament. That's all definitions that the Reformers try to work around to get the church in the root, whatever. That's a huge theological discussion. But nonetheless, he's talking to us, the church, if you want to call yourselves Gentiles, whatever. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Indeed, Israel's been judged and I've been brought in. True, exactly. Granted, he says, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. And again, faith is not a magic word. Faith means you understand some truths that you hold to. Again, I'm going to say this. If you don't have any truth, you can't have any faith. You can't just believe in nothing. You just can't believe in what you want to be true. You've got to know some knowledge, some information, some facts. That's why the Word has been presented. Here is some truth. Does this answer all of our questions? No, there are many things that are hidden. There's many things that are still a mystery. But you have enough information to know and understand and thus place faith in. For example, I have faith in Tony because I've known Tony for 30-some years. Okay? If I see a beautiful woman at the mall today and say, hey, I think I'm in love with this woman. It's like, that's strange. You don't even know this woman. You can't have faith in somebody you don't know. You can have an emotion. You can have a mystical experience. You can be delusional. But you can't have faith. And that's the thing right here. If people aren't being taught, they don't really have faith. People talk about faith, hope, and love. But they're void of this. You don't have faith, hope, and love if you don't have this. You've got faith in what you believe. You've got hope in what you want to happen. And you've got love for those you want to love. Yeah, you've got faith, hope, and love. But it's not biblical. It's not eternal. Nonetheless, granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith because you've got some truth. Do not be arrogant. And that's why I got that written up there, arrogance. Paul is telling the Roman church, the Gentile church, don't take this further than you should. Don't become arrogant. Don't get on the Titanic and think it cannot sink. But be afraid. Now, you're not going to hear that. Everything's about hope and joy and don't be afraid. Paul is telling the Gentile church, yeah, don't be arrogant. In other words, right here, but be afraid. Well, what's the opposite of arrogance? Confident, hopeful, full of joy, everything's going to be fine. Paul's saying, no, don't be afraid. If all you hear is hope, a positive message, people need a word of encouragement today. It's like, okay, that's pushing. I'm not going to say it's exactly that, but that's pushing this concept of arrogance. Everything's going to be fine. The church is always overcoming. We're going to make it. We just stick together. A message of power, of hope, of victory. It's like, yeah, Paul says, don't be arrogant. Be afraid. Well, that's not very Christian. A Christian is a positive message, a message of hope, of victory. So why is Paul telling the Gentile church in Rome, be afraid? Because if you are not fearful, that might mean you're just arrogant. Listen, you know this. It's a great illustration. Were the passengers on the ship, the Titanic, were they afraid? They were completely confident, so confident that the whole thing turned into a disaster. And right here, Paul's telling the church of Rome in the early church history, you're getting arrogant. You have misunderstood some things, and you're becoming arrogant. You instead should be afraid, because if you miss this, if you don't understand this, it's going to result in a disaster. Now, the root's not going to change. The church isn't going to fail, but it's going to be going a different route, which may include hitting an iceberg and sinking to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean before it all comes, you know, the resurrection takes place, and people are going to be confused. Do you think there was confusion on the Titanic as they floated in freezing water? It's like, I didn't think this was what the plan was. I didn't see this on the itinerary. It's like, right, we don't know everything. Again, I'm not saying we're ignorant, but I'm saying we need to kind of keep some options open because we don't know everything. Okay, so he says, do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. In other words, if there was some Israelites that were cut off and thrown away, there could be some in the church that aren't spared either. Now, I'm not talking about losing salvation. Again, you've got to navigate your way through all this yourself, too. I don't believe you can be saved and then lose your salvation. I believe once you're in, you're in the plan of God. You may not grow, you may not mature, you may be completely confused. But I believe you can have people in the institution church. I believe you can fill your church up with people who are sitting around saying, well, we're saved, we're all going to heaven, I got my fire ticket out, our insurance, where there's the rapture, I've got nothing to worry about. It's like, yeah, you haven't got a ticket for the ship. It's like, these people may be pulled out. Okay, we continue, please. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. I mean, there's both sides of this. The very fact that we can even talk about this through Jesus Christ means there is a very kind God that cares about us. But understand, He's also very stern. If He's going to send His Son to die on the cross for your sins so you can become a member of the body of Christ and be conformed into the image of His Son, once you join the team, there's a little sternness. I mean, again, you're handing out uniforms to all the little boys, and they're all standing for the team picture, and then the coach walks in. It's like, this is great, coach, we're all on the team. What a great team picture. It's like, okay, we got to start practice now. Can't we take some more pictures? Do we have, like, warm-ups or something? We're going to start practice. And also now the coach doesn't, he's not smiling in the team picture. He's growling at the little children. It's like, what's wrong? Well, this is a basketball team. We got a game coming up. Well, this isn't very fun. It's like, we're running. I got tired. It's like, consider the kindness of the coach standing in the picture smiling with his team. I'm proud of my team. And then consider the sternness when the photographer's gone away, the doors are shut, the parents aren't watching. It's like, we're at basketball practice now. And again, if that can be used as an illustration, you know, God is smiling in the team photo, but He's also transforming people that have fallen in the image of Adam, made out of dust, and is conforming them into the image of His eternal Son. And it's not just, it's easy to get in the team photo, but to actually be able to play the game, it's going to take some time. So, consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, and again, that's an important point, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So about time you say Israel's done, it's like right here. Soon as it's right, and they're no longer persisting in unbelief, and they are so desperate, they're looking for what's the answer, because they're as confused as anybody. Even yet today, they're trying to piece this thing together. But all of a sudden, God is going to end up making him to a place where it becomes, I believe, this is another eschatological issue, becomes clear, and all Israel, it's like, we see it now. Well, then come on back in. Welcome home. They'll be graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, here's the next one. The ignorance. Because that's the arrogance. And the arrogance is standing on ignorance. You understand? Arrogance sometimes preaches like faith. You understand? So arrogance preaches like faith, because faith is based in truth. Faith is based in understanding. faith is based in the written Word of God. But if you are ignorant of the Word of God, you can still preach, but you're preaching arrogance because it's based in nothing. And so here it comes, verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. And again, there's why it's so difficult. That's why we've got amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial. Then we get down to the tribulation. It's because it's a mystery. Even the Son, we've talked about it. The Son of God says, this is by the Father's own authority. I'm not even sure about some of the details that are sealed up in His clearance, security clearance, even on His ascension to heaven. Now, like I said, that might be His ascension into heaven. They had just asked, are you at this time going to? He says, that's not for you to know. And it didn't necessarily mean, I know, but I'm not going to tell you. It may mean, I'm about to go find out. Maybe. You see, and I'm speculating. And He ascended to heaven, and now you're going to have Revelation where the Lamb appears and John's weeping. No one can open the seal. No one's going to know. He says, don't cry. Here's the Lamb. The one who's been slaughtered. He's now here. And He begins to break the seals and begin to reveal things that have been hidden. Possibly, again, be careful right here. I'm putting this together kind of as during the, studying. Possibly, He hasn't known these things throughout all of time. And now He's breaking the seals and these things are coming forth and He's revealing them to His church. He's communicating them to John, say, tell the church. Why didn't we say this before? We didn't know this before. It's been sealed by the Father's authority. The Son ascends into heaven. The Lamb appears and there's no one in heaven, on earth, under the earth, no one worthy to open the scroll. No one can access the Father's clearance. But then the elder says, don't cry, John. Here's the Lamb of God. He can do it. Well, why didn't He do it before? Because He hadn't been the Lamb of God and returned. Again, potentially. And now He's breaking open those seals, and all of a sudden things are being revealed in Revelation that maybe for the first time are known to the Son of God. Now, again, that's a whole divine conversation there. But I said it anyhow. Verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. And the reason I went off on that is mystery. Mystery is something that is sealed, that is hidden, that's not clear. We're dealing with some very touchy things right here. I'm up here talking about things that are a mystery to the human race. And Paul's addressing to the Romans about them. And so you understand, this begins to break down real quickly as far as being really convincing. I mean, there's certain things we're going to be able to say. That's why we make models. You see, we make models. But here he says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. If you're ignorant of this, you will become conceited. So in other words, if you miss this, you're going to go right back to being conceited and arrogant, preaching it like it's faith, but you have no idea what you're talking about. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Here it is. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. If you want to mark down a mystery, if you want some, this is something that all of your eschatology, all of your church doctrines, all this rotates around this mystery that's been revealed. Israel has indeed experienced the hardening in part. They are going to be set aside, hardened. They're going to go through some kind of trial, some kind of confusion for generations, apparently, until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And when that number, again, it's not like it's a magic number. I think it deals with God's foreknowledge and God knowing things and God allowing history to play out. But when it's all played out, the full number, we've gone to this point, it says, has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as is written. Now he goes to the Old Testament. In other words, Israel will be saved. They've been abandoned. The Gentiles are going to be plugged in. But when the Gentiles are done, Israel then will come back in, and it's all going to play out. And we think about other details about that. Verse 28, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Now again, there's two things right there. Now we just introduced the word election. I want you to notice we're not going to go any further with that. But in context, election is talking about them as a nation, not as individuals. Individually, they've still got to respond, and now we're going to jump off of that subject. But we're talking here about ignorance and arrogance dealing with Israel. And I think if you become arrogant because you're ignorant of God's plan for Israel, oh, I got things I want to eventually read to you and show you, but Martin Luther, John Calvin, the Catholic Church, Martin Luther wrote terrible things about the Jews, saying their synagogues should be torn down, their houses should be turned to rubble, they should be abandoned and just left to wander the earth like gypsies for that cursed race that they are. That's Martin Luther. And it wasn't just a comment on a blog somewhere, on a Facebook post or something. It was part of his dialogue. It's part of his conversation. It's in his writings. Dr. Martin Luther condemned the Jews, says they don't even belong here. They don't even give them the time of day. They are cursed by God. That is exactly the way the Catholic Church viewed them. When the Crusaders went over, they slaughtered them as unbelievers. Now, there's only one way to salvation. That's through Jesus Christ. But God is warning, if you become arrogant, which I think what Martin Luther, and again, I'm off subject here. I don't have these notes ready for you. Martin Luther is an example of arrogance, but it was based in ignorance. Who wants to say that Martin Luther was ignorant? I just did. But it's like he's going to come up with some strange eschatology. That if you try and live by it, you're going to be getting on this Titanic ship of theology that as it moves into history and history starts to play out, if it's right, you better make sure it's right. But if you're just going with arrogance and ignorance because this theology works out, it's amillennial or postmillennial, the Pope's the Antichrist, and we're just going to keep taking over governments, it's like, yeah, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Okay, now, Matthew 24, verse 14. Here's an interesting verse here. I'm going to challenge that. That's one challenge right there that I'm dealing with, And here's another challenge, Matthew 24. And I end the book, Political Platform, that little book I wrote. I don't know if we got any over there. I end with this because it was just starting to make sense to me as I was writing this book. And again, please, I need your help, because if I'm in some great doctrinal error, you know, I need an email. It's like, fool, come back, okay? But I'm going to read this, and Tony and I were talking about this yesterday, and just as good news is she brought it up. I mean, we're running our 9-mile run yesterday, and my beautiful wife brings up this topic right here, because she just read it somewhere in Reps and Sets, probably Reps and Sets Daily Devotion. No, it wasn't. It was in my devotion. Okay. Anyway, so she's getting teaching from some other source. Who would think? Oh, you're reading the Scripture without some supervision. See, this is what's wrong. The women reading Scripture without male supervision. You get it? I'm being facetious there. But there are those that would hold to that and applaud me with that statement. Okay. Is this gospel of the kingdom? Now, let's just break this down very quickly. Well, let me read the verse. Chapter 24, verse 14. And I am... Okay, let's just play the game. I'm in verse 13. But chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 13. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. That's interesting right there. But verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations... And then the end will come. This is loaded. You've got to... there's several issues. This goes off about five different directions right now as I'm talking. But first of all, the phrase, gospel of the kingdom. We're going to talk about that. Will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, to all the other governments and kingdoms. It's going to be a testimony to or a witness against... Kind of like this, I like to see it this way as, see, we told you so, and now it's all going to start to take place. Everyone's going to know about the kingdom of the gospel that came to the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then huge, and then the end will come. Now, if you put this in context, and we're going to eventually, chapter 24, verses 5 down to this point right here, you're talking about what appears to be, and you can make this match if you want to, the first six seals of Revelation. And you've seen that eschatological chart. I mean, this is not unique anywhere. You may agree with it, you may disagree with it, you may want to make some adjustments. But it's not like, oh, look, this is the first time you've ever heard that. You've got the deceiving, those coming in saying they're Christ. You've got wars, you've got earthquakes, you've got famines, you've got people being persecuted, and all that. And when you see that right there, Jesus says up in there, but the end is not yet. This is not the end. It's just something that's a prelude. Then right here it says, when the gospel is preached, and right here in the midst of this, it says, then the end is going to come. Now we cross the line here, and now we're in what is called the end. Get your seatbelt on. So just keep that in mind right there in the middle of verse 14. So in verse 15, it says, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, and you know what that is, that's referred to in Daniel, and I've got some notes here, we can look at that here real quickly and we'll get a chance. But the general understanding of that, which I agree with, is that's the midway point of this Daniel's 70th week. So notice right here, you're halfway through the tribulation, as we call it, the 7 years, and Jesus is saying, then the end will come. Well, I thought we were already in the end. Oh, no, no, no. That was just something kind of warming up. And now the end begins. And so it's just kind of interesting that it's not at the beginning. Sometime. Let's go back to this now. Those are just things I'm going to address later on. But verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom. This gospel of the kingdom. I'm going to be facetious. I don't want to set you up, so don't say anything. I don't want you answering that I have to make fun of you. But right here, and I might be wrong. Gospel of the kingdom. Clearly, what is this? This is salvation message through Jesus Christ. The gospel is salvation through Jesus Christ. And I've got on here, again, go to page 3. Here it is. Here's the gospel, page 3, the four spiritual laws. Who hasn't used those? I mean, they've blessed me. I've used them for other people. There it is. There's the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, this tract, the four spiritual laws, will be handed out to all the people around the world having a chance to accept Jesus Christ and get saved so they got their fire ticket out. Okay, that's the gospel right there. So this, the four spiritual laws will be handed out around the world. Okay, yes, I don't think so. Because this is not saying the gospel of salvation. This gospel means, as you know, it means good news. The good news. And the four spiritual laws are good news. Is it not? How many have already accepted this? I mean, at some level, you've had this presented. You know what they are. God loves us. God so loved the world. Man is sinful and separated from God. You are a sinner, born in sin, committed sin. You're separated from God. The holy God can't accept you. Well, what am I going to do? Am I work harder? No. Will I go to church more often? No. Can I give enough money? No. Can I serve people enough? What can I do? Can I offer enough sacrifice? No, there's nothing you can do. You're separated. So God has provided you an answer. Jesus Christ is God's only provision. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ is the way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. You're good news. God loves you. You're pathetic, but Jesus came to save you. You can now come to the Father. And then we must individually receive Jesus Christ. You must make a choice. Just because you're part of Israel doesn't mean you get grafted back in. Do you want to join? Come on back over. Gentiles, your whole nation's not going to get saved, but the Gentiles have been elected now. Do you want to come? Remember, it says in the Old Testament, those that he rejected, he now says, these are my chosen. They are not my chosen, they are now my chosen. Do you want to come? The Gentiles have been chosen. Now you've got to come individually. Israel has been chosen, they're going to have to come individually. So again, that individual response, the altar call. Come respond to this message. I believe that, you believe that, that makes us evangelical, it makes us saved. That's the message of salvation. It's the gospel of salvation. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. Is it the good news of the kingdom? This is where I'm going to deviate. The gospel of the of this is going to preach to all the nations of four spiritual laws. The problem, one of the problems with the ignorant, arrogant, titanic Western church is that's it. We're there. Has everybody got a track? Has everybody signed the back of the track and said the spiritual or the sinner's prayer? Yes. Well, let's play basketball. It's like, oh no, no. You just crossed in and say, now we start. Now we start growing. Now we start being transformed. You are positionally in the body of Christ. This is just right out of a theology textbook. This is not like strange teaching. You're now positionally in Christ, but now you've got to be sanctified. You've got to grow in Christ. And this message of the gospel of the kingdom is about what? It's the good news about what? Salvation? No. It's about the kingdom. Well, what's the kingdom? Well, it's not hard. Really, if you care, it's not hard to figure out. If you want to argue this, we can argue this forever and ever. Thus, 2,000 years of this. But Daniel makes it, there's going to be one, there's going to be two, there's going to be three, there's going to be four. You are that head of gold. Then there's going to be silver, the Persians. Then there's going to follow that, is going to be, Babylon, let me get this right. Yeah, Babylon. Gosh, Babylon, Persia, Greece. There it is. Rome. And then after that, we have the revised Roman Empire, the whole eschatology tribulation thing here. But what happens? Then there's going to be a stone, not cut out by man, that's going to be hurled towards the base of the statue. It's going to crush, it's going to turn to dust, and all this is going to blow away. And the stone is going to become a mountain that covers the entire earth, a kingdom that will not pass away. Now, you're locked in here, folks. You're locked in. You say, well, that refers to the church. Good luck. Good luck. You've got Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. You've got Cyrus and the Persians. You've got Alexander and the Greeks. You've got Caesars and the Romans coming. And then all of a sudden, now you switch allegorically to this church that's going to come and take over all of these. And then now you're into postmillennialism, and you better get the government's army to do this, because you've got to take over the government, take over the world. And now you got ISIS. It's like, what are you? You're running out of, man, you've got some work to do. And now, oh no, I'm not going to make a comment about the president. Okay, that might shut the ministry down. What happens here is you now have a kingdom that, if you understand what I'm saying, this was a real kingdom, 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 and now this kingdom is metaphorical, allegorical, spiritual. This is a kingdom that's going to take over what these kingdoms ruled. It's a literal kingdom on earth. And it's going to be preached, the good news of this kingdom is going to be proclaimed as a testimony to or a witness against all the other nations right before all hell breaks loose. It's like Jesus Christ is coming. You can do what you want to, but Jesus Christ, a Jewish leader, is coming back and will land on the Mount of Olives just like he ascended, just like Zechariah prophesied, and he will take over the earth and he will rule and reign it for 1,000 years. Are you ready to start fighting? Go for it. And they're going to start persecuting the Christians, start persecuting anybody who sides with this gospel of the kingdom. Let me read it to you again. Do you understand this? It's a little different. Now, it includes the four spiritual laws. That's what makes Jesus Christ, who came the first time, the Savior, who went to heaven. When he comes back the second time, he's bringing back the kingdom. This is why they got in trouble in Thessalonica and Philippi. They got put in prison. They got ran out of town because they were preaching another Lord other than Caesar. They were political activists. They were insurgents. They were talking about another. They were misunderstood. I do not think we need to try to overthrow our government today. That's not the message. I believe when the overthrow comes, it's going to be pretty clear. How clear? Like lightning from the east to the west? It's not be like, do you think Jesus came back last night? Well, some people think Rush is saying so on his talk radio show. Well, yeah, but Savage says no, and CNN is not even covering it. It's like, no, there's not going to be any discussion on the talk radio when this kingdom comes. You understand? Like lightning is from the east to west. Oh. Then all of a sudden, we won't have any more questions here. All of a sudden, I might be called in on the carpet and says, Galen, you are completely off base. Sorry, sir. I was just trying to do the best I can. I'm just a shop teacher. Please. Just let me into the kingdom. I understand. You understand? When that happens, it's going to be crystal clear. And I may be burning my books faster than anybody burns my books. Never said that. In fact, it says that. Again, I don't think I'm a prophet, but it does say in Zechariah, it says, if someone says that he was a prophet, it'd be, no, I'm not a prophet. I'm a farmer. No. Aren't those the marks of a prophet? And they'd have like marks and stuff on their body. It's like, no, I cut myself. I was at my friend's house. We were wrestling around. I'm not a prophet. I'm a farmer. When Jesus comes back, the prophets are like, mm-mm. That's one of the signs that Jesus is back. All the prophets are like, I didn't know. I don't even remember saying that. I've been a farmer my whole life. That's why I've got the shop teacher excuse. I'm like, you said, why are you a shop teacher? It's when Jesus comes back, shop teacher. I don't know. I might have had a Bible study here or there, but I'm delete Facebook pages. Everything's gone. It's like, I'm being serious, because when Jesus comes back, it's not going to be me and Jesus standing going, told you so. I'm going to be on my face in front of you saying, I didn't know the half of it. So understand, I'm just trying to help here. All right, here we go. Verse 12 in chapter 24. Because of the increase of wickedness, now here's where I'm going to plug this, and I'm going to read through this again. When I get to this verse 12, this is after all that persecution and trouble begins to happen. And this is where the church, all the seekers and all the churches that are playing basketball, they begin to jump out of the church. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation. In other words, this right here, the four spiritual laws, they're accurate. They're good. They transform people. into the kingdom of God. But understand, this is not going to cause a reaction, a revolution. This is not going to cause governments to respond. It's like, do whatever you want to do. Just say a sinner's prayer and go there and just pay your taxes. But you start developing this thing that this Jesus who died on the cross that brought me to God, he's coming back. You're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's when we've got to stop this, because we're going to have a confrontation. And that, now we play if, again, I'm putting this on Tuesday nights, I've been talking about it. This potentially could start running parallel with Islamic apocalyptic literature. What we are saying is the opposite of what they're saying, and now you've got a confrontation between the East and the West and of your two religions, and our religion is getting so watered down that it's going to be very easy for those in our churches to just jump ship. Because they're going to, you know, we could talk about, we have more about that on Tuesday nights. What time is it getting to be? It's probably a good place to quit. I was going to read some more here. I want to show you a couple of things in the notes before we go. Let me show you what I got in the notes on page 3 at the bottom. This doesn't prove anything, but it is interesting. Millennialism, and I want to do a better job of presenting this, simpler, but millennialism is the concept that Jesus Christ will return and establish a kingdom on earth. We're doing our job, we're evangelizing, we're promoting the kingdom, we're promoting the message of the salvation that through Jesus Christ, we're promoting the message of the gospel of the kingdom. He's coming back. I guess I'm going to say this. If you're not presenting Jesus Christ as coming back, you are not presenting the gospel of the kingdom. You understand what I'm saying? You may be presenting the four spiritual laws, but if you're stopping with the four spiritual laws, you're presenting a message of salvation through Jesus Christ, but you're not presenting Jesus Christ as the king that's coming back. You're presenting something that is socially or accepted in your church, but you're not crossing that line saying, this is the full picture, this is who he is. If I'm right, I may be wrong. So this is the ideal of, I'm putting it as the millennialism, Jesus coming back. Now, it's interesting here, and you can see this, Papias was born in 61 to 71 AD, about the time he was born, so he would have been around when John was teaching yet. He's from Asia Minor, and many people think that he was one of the disciples of John, along with the guy from Smyrna, Polycarp. And so those guys were access to John's teaching. And he talks, you see right there, I'm not going to read it to you, but he talks about an ideal of a millennium. Turn the page. Epistle of Barnabas, again, it was written 117, 132, he talks about a millennium, a thousand-year reign. Justin Martyr, around 155. Interesting, this is recorded by Eusebius, who was the church historian who wrote the biography of Constantine, who, if you're going to be writing Constantine's biography, you are not a premillennialist, because Constantine was the coming of Christ. He wasn't Christ, but he was what we'd say in a post-millennial state, maybe even amillennial, that here's the church is now risen, and now we are in the millennium. It'd be, you know, Christ came back, not literally, but he was like manifested in Constantine, who took over the Roman Empire. And who can argue with this? I mean, he even called Jerusalem, and he built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, called it the New Jerusalem. This is now the church has taken over Jerusalem. So Eusebius is post-millennial or amillennial in his view. But he's writing that Justin Martyr was having a dialogue with Trypho, who was a Jew, in the city of Ephesus in 135 AD, which is interesting because that's John's city in the area of Polycarp and Papias. And in there, Justin Martyr is promoting the millennium idea. And it's interesting, see the second bullet point under Justin Martyr, the open circle, just as a good point, Justin also wrote, many who belong to pure and pious faith and are true Christians think otherwise. That's a huge statement. He's saying, he's premillennial. He's saying the gospel of the kingdom, premillennial. But he says, many who belong to the pure, pious faith and are true Christians think otherwise. Well, that would be Eusebius, Constantine, you know, that they're giving, you're a Christian, you've accepted the four spiritual laws, you're in, but you've got your eschatology wrong. It's just interesting. And Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Ignatius, who was one of John's disciples, he wrote against heresies over in France and Gaul. Tertullian, Hippolytus, who was one of the pastors or bishops of Rome, 170 to 236, he did a whole commentary on Daniel, tying it into the millennium. and then you got guys riding up into 240s. Now, right about that time, this is just a preview of, I want to do a better job of this. Those are the testimonies of the first 250 years of the church saying premillennial. Jesus is coming back to set up a kingdom on earth. Then comes Constantine, which is, this is normal, the very fact that we use our political situation and the history surrounding us to interpret the signs of the times, it's normal. Because when Constantine comes on the throne, the persecution of Christians stops, they get government property. It's like, oh, I actually thought there was going to be a return of Jesus. I didn't know he's going to return this way. Okay, I guess we underestimated or overestimated. And they thought they were in the millennium. The writers started to write that way. The teachers started to teach that way. Churches accepted that doctrine. And that became the dominant theology for the next 1,000 years, 1,200 years, of amillennial or postmillennial. The Catholic Church accepted it. The early Reformers accepted it. That Jesus wasn't going to come back. Even Augustine, the father of the church, one of the great writers, you got to always watch what Augustine says because he's a Greek philosopher before he was a preacher. But he wrote and talked about the fact that how absurd to think that in Christianity the goal was to live in a kingdom that was filled with luxury, pleasure, drinking wine, and just celebrating life on this physical earth. There's something better than that. And so he projected into heaven because he was affected by Greek philosophy. We see it in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. They don't even want, 1 Corinthians 15, they don't even want a resurrection body. No, we want something more aligned with Greek philosophy. So Augustine began to renounce that huge. And of course, it followed all the way through. So anyway, that's an argument for that, or point on that at least. And yeah, I wanted to read through. I'll have to come back to this next week, I guess. But I want to begin to read through chapter 24 of Matthew and just label some things there. The key being, rumor there, right here. Verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen. Here it is. But the end is still to come. The end is still to come. If you parallel Matthew 24 with Revelation 6 and the seals, you are in the seals right there. If you do that. But if you do that and you parallel those together, then you've got to put this verse in the midst of the seals and say, as Jesus says, this is not the end. This is not the end I'm talking about. You're in the last 70th week, and then the kingdom, you're going to, in this situation, you're going to be proclaiming the kingdom. Jesus is coming back. There will be a kingdom of God. You're going to proclaim that to all the nations. And then at that point, the abomination is set up in the temple, which, I've got proof in here that we can talk about, must be a rebuilt temple because the first temple was torn down. And I'll show you this just in your notes so you can see this. When is that abomination that causes desolation? Where is it at in my notes? Come on, I put it in my notes, didn't I? Oh yeah, bottom of page 1. The end. The abomination causes desolation. Here are your choices. Now, you're free to do some more research and find other choices. But these choices come down to twofold. One, they're going to begin to take place in like 165 with the solutions, Antiochus Epiphanes, and clearly that's a type of the abomination of desolation. You're going to have some other events that transpire when Rome sets up their standards in Jerusalem in 63 B.C. It's like those could be the abomination, but they're kind of nullified by the fact that Jesus in 30 A.D. is talking about this event as being future. So again, these could be a type, and definitely Antiochus Epiphanes is like mentioned in Daniel. But Jesus says, he's directly giving you commentary on the book of Daniel, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. So these events, although they are close, they may be part of prophecy, they are not what Jesus is talking about, which means you've now got to choose something that takes place after 30 A.D. And here are your choices right here for the abomination that causes desolation. One would be in 41 A.D., Emperor Caligula wanted a bigger-than-life statue of himself set up there in the temple. Fortunately, one of our antagonists, one of the anti-heroes of the Book of Acts, Herod Agrippa I, he's the one who got eaten by worms and fell over dead after he cut off John's head, or James's head, had Peter in prison. He convinced the emperor, he's like, yeah, let's not do this. Let's not, no, really. He convinced the emperor not to set this bigger-than-life statue up. So that, in 41 AD, never happened, thanks to another evil man. And then Caligula died. Then you've got something potentially taking place during the Roman Wars, between 66 and 70 AD. You could have the Zealots. That's the terrorists, the overzealous political activist groups, they began to, they're trying to cause commotion. So they're killing Jews. They're killing anybody they could, and eventually took over the temple. So they're walking around the Temple Mount. They're going to the temple. They're killing people on the Temple Mount, trying to just cause a revolt. So if you ever see a society that's trying to cause revolts and tensions between different groups of people around the nation, that's intentional, trying to cause chaos so you can move in and take over militarily. That's what the zealots. One of Jesus' disciples was a zealot. Cause commotion. They'd go into crowds, like when they're standing in a crowd listening to someone speak, and they'd have daggers, Zacharis, and they just stab people and put it away and walk away. And now they'd say, the Romans killed somebody! And now everybody starts fighting the Roman soldiers. So it actually was a Jew, a zealot, killing another Jew, blaming the Romans, so everybody start riding against the Romans. This is the culture Jesus came into. Very, very tense. Well, so it could be the zealots. It could be the zealots let the Edomians in or the Edomites in, and they did the same thing. Or it could be anything that took place between 60 and 70 AD on the Temple Mount. You don't have anything clear. This is Jan Michelson's argument right here, is the abomination took place sometime between 66 and 70 AD, because he's preterist. But it's like, no one agrees. In fact, I got this comment right here. Gary DeMar, who's been on Michelson's show every year, I mean, he comes on every year and brings this point up. Acts like, oh, new book. It's like, it's the same book you've been reviewing now for the last 10 years. Trying to promote preterism on his show, which is fine. I would do the same thing if I was on his show. Gary DeMar says this at the end of his discussion in this book, End Times, Last Days Madness, which is total preterism, which may be true. Part of preterism is true. Obviously, Jesus referred to it. But it means there's nothing else to happen. It's all been fulfilled in 70 AD. He ends this discussion about the abomination saying, while disagreement remains as to what form the abomination took, and that's because it didn't happen, Scripture makes it clear that it occurred soon after Jerusalem was surrounded by armies. Okay, I disagree with that statement, but that's what he's saying. As history attests, Jerusalem was surrounded just prior to the temple's destruction in the fall of 70 AD. The abomination brought desolation. Now, again, that's they don't even know what it was. They're just pretty sure it was something. I give you three or four options, and it happened at this time. Which one was it? No one really knows, but we're pretty sure it happened because Jerusalem was destroyed. Okay, that's how they close their argument. It's like, so you don't know what it was. No, but it had to happen because Jerusalem got destroyed. I'm saying it's yet future. It wasn't the Seleucids. It wasn't Rome. I don't think it was anything that happened during these Roman wars. I think it is yet future, yet to come. The abomination causes desolation. So if that's the case, the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins and saved us, is coming back to establish a kingdom, will be preached throughout the world. Premillennial will be preached. Jesus is coming back to fix this mess. And he's going to overthrow all these kingdoms and set up his own kingdom. That'll be preached. And when that's preached, next thing it takes place, the abomination takes over Israel, sets himself up, and now we are in. And that's when Jesus says, now the end begins. Now, there's 1,000 things I said and 1,000,000 things I didn't say that should have been said. I'm going to pray, and then we'll be dismissed, and you're free to run for the door. But if you want to ask a question or make a correction, I'll stand here a while until my wife starts to honk the horn. Now, I'm making fun. I'm just trying to be funny. My wife is very patient. I'm very glad she's here. Well, no, I am, because a lot of times she's got to watch Tyler, you know what I'm saying? And then I get in the car, and it's like, no one say, how'd that sound? Because she was out walking the hallways with Tyler, you know? So she always dreads, that's why she's writing notes right now, because when I say, how'd it sound? She says, everything until that part we start talking to me at the end, that was just ridiculous. So, all right, so I want to ask. Thank you very much for being here. I'll pray, and you are free to go. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the word that's been revealed to us. We do ask that we'd have sensitive spirits, that we would not be arrogant, but we would pursue knowledge and information, that we'd base our faith in facts. But, Father, also that we'd act and teach in a way that is loving, pastoral, that we would do things just like you would on the Titanic, that you'd put lifeboats on for the benefit of the people, not to be right, but to help people. Again, Father, I ask that you continue to lead and guide us. Keep us in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for taking time to be here. Is there a question or a correction anyone wants to make? Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. The Bible Tells Me So is what it's called. And he's from Fuller, I believe. And it basically is talking about how the general consensus of the book is we need to read the Old Testament the way the people of that time wrote religious material. And they would always understand their God as being a warrior God. And if you had a good God and you went to war, you would be victorious. And if you're obedient, your God would bless you with deliverance and prosperity. And so the Jews were following their God with the lens, which there's a few, you can only see your God through the lens of your culture. I mean, I'm doing it today. I mean, I'm trying to look at this, but I'm an American in the 21st century. So, you know, you've got these glasses on. They wrote that way. So although they had good intentions, you got to understand God did not want them to kill the Canaanites. And so he pretty much renounces any kind of, he's got the ability to tell you, like as all the critics do, this part of the Bible is fabricated, but this part is true. This part is legend. This part you really got to take serious. So the parts you got to take serious are things that line up with his theology. The things that are contrary to his worldview of God of love, peace, tolerance, there's no hell, everyone gets saved in the end. Yeah, that was just the Jews misunderstanding God. The problem with him, besides the fact that he's got this ability like Joseph Smith to be able to look back and tell what's right and what's wrong without any, you know, just because he's who he is he then comes in Jesus' ministry, was come and say, you people, you do not understand. I didn't want you to kill the Canaanites. And so now Jehovah of the Old Testament now has come in the flesh and says, this is what I want. I'm a God of love. I'm a God of peace. Just come as you are and we'll all win in the end and just continue. It's garbage is what it is, because it just, and so then with that being said, now all of a sudden his gospel is just happiness and work together, stop being so critical, and there's no foundation. One more thing about it is he's got the ability, because there's no clear evidence of what is absolutely right or wrong. It's, again, your situational ethics, if you want to call it that. But yet, in that condition, God knows that we're sinners, and so he sent Jesus to save us from our sin. And he's got the ability, Peter Enns has the ability to tell us what's right and what's wrong. So one time he's saying, there's no absolutes, there's no sin. It's like, but yet he steps over here on this side and says, now, I'm going to tell you what's right and what's wrong. It's like, whoa, how all of a sudden do you, if the Bible's here and we can't even trust this, but now you step over here now, but we all are sinners. No, we're not. There's no absolutes. We're not sinners. He presents Jesus Christ as a Savior. But if you go back and you interpret his first impression, it's like, I don't need a Savior. So he wants to keep Jesus the Savior, but yet he doesn't want anything absolute. He doesn't want anybody to feel like they're wrong. But if you don't agree with him, you're wrong. And it's like, whoa. And so it's a scholarly book, but it's scholarly for stupid people that, you know, that can't think. You know, it's like, so anyway, that's, you can get it yourself. It's Peter Enns. No, it's at Barnes and Noble. Peter Enns, and it's not real big. But it's a good book to read because it's where we are at as churches. I mean, not your church, my church, that church. But I mean, as a culture, that is the Western church. That's what's keeping this thing growing is Rob Bell, Peter Enns, no absolutes. It's what keeps it growing. But it's the very thing that's going to bring us down when all of a sudden we've got to make some choices and realize that's not the way. So that's Peter Enns. It's concerning. Especially when I got an email this week from someone who says, this is what my pastor's been saying in church. And I says, here's where it came from. Send him the book. Oh my gosh, this is exactly what he's preaching from the pulpit. I mean, that's the message. It's like love, tolerance. It sounds good. Love, tolerance, peace. It's like, but to do that, you've got to get rid of the Old Testament. You know, the kindness and sternness of God. You know, anyway, that's what that's at. And I completely just respect it, disregard it. But not everybody does. And pastors are preaching it. So, anything else? Yes, sir. You can tie that in with the in Revelation. Was it chapter 7, 8, something like that? Yeah. Because then the whole gospel, and it could, you can put that in there because it, if you put these chapter 6 or the 6 seals together with that, it times it right. Now here's where I'm going to deviate is I'll agree with that 144,000, but I'm going to abandon, probably not attack it, but I'm going to prove that there's room to say the pre-trib rapture. It's not wrong to say, what happens if we're still in the tribulation at that time? And again, if you've been, if you, we've read all the Tim LaHaye books, you know, and I've been pre-trib since 1976. If that's where you're at, it's like, there's nothing, it's like, can't handle that. It's like, but if you read certain things, especially that verse in 1 Thessalonians, we will meet the Lord in the air. That takes place right after this, the abomination. Then the sign of the Son of Man appears, and they go and gather all of the, his elect from the four winds of heaven. And then he starts coming to the earth in judgment in Matthew 24. There's no doubt about it. You no doubt about when he gathers the elect in the air in Matthew. You're well past the abomination. Well, if you read, again, this, you shouldn't accept this just because I'm saying it. I'm going to try to make a better presentation of this. But that word, this was always tripped me up whenever I taught through the rapture in 1 Thessalonians. And the sixth seal. The sixth seal sounds like the end of the age. And yet you still got the trumpets and the bowls to come. It's like, and it's like every time I get there, I stumble as I'm teaching. It's like, I don't know where to go with this. Because it's like, I've got to start doing some, if you just leave it like it is, it fits. The idea of that word, meet the Lord in the air, it does not mean, as you know, I've said it before, it doesn't mean meet and then go away with. Like we always hear that story about the Jewish man getting his bride and taking her back. It's like, that's not it at all. The word technically means, in every Greek dictionary, anyone who describes it, it even used in Acts, when Paul's ship that went through the storm ends up landing in Italy, the Church of Rome sent delegates out to meet Paul to escort him back in. That's exactly what the word means. It means a group of delegates chosen go off to meet the dignitary that's coming to visit their city to escort him back with ceremony. It does not mean meet the Lord in the air and go away for 7 years and have a supper and then come back on another event. It means he is coming to your town today and you're going off to meet him, to thank him, to escort him back and welcome him with ceremony into your city. I mean, that's a technical term. You cannot get around that. So that, you know, the word is meet. It was in last week's notes. I could look it up and tell you. I don't know it off the top of my head. I should know it off the top of my head, but I don't. But yeah, that's one of the things. Now, for the pre-trib rapture, the one of the good arguments for the pre-trib rapture is the word imminent. Because that's the thing you've got to, I've got to deal with that, because every writer's talking about be ready. He's coming back. And it's like, if we're waiting, we're not waiting, the argument is, we're not waiting for the signing of the treaty, the Antichrist, the abomination. We're waiting for Jesus. If I'm correct, then you really aren't waiting for Jesus. You're waiting to see the Antichrist, the signing of the treaty, the abomination. And then when all those things happen, then you start looking for Jesus. And so now you got to decide, what are they really talking about the mix and take place? Is it really an imminent return of Christ? Nothing's going to take place until that. I got to explain some of that stuff too. So, what's that? P-A-N-T-E-S, Pantes, yes. Hey, thank you for being patient. Keep thinking. We just don't want to be surprised. And Jesus says, be alert, be awake, be aware. Don't just buy something and say it's going to be fine.